We have risen in the presence of the Lord because he's the King, the lofty one. We're going to rise and remain rising because we're going to hear from his word. And the wonderful thing about Holy Scripture is that it is God preaching to us. We human preachers just usually get in the way. But the scripture is right from his throne to his beloved people. So we stand in his presence to hear his word. As you turn to Revelation chapter 18, you notice we're getting closer and closer to chapter 22. We have been in what we call the middle section of Revelation. And in this middle section, we see the power and judgment of our holy God. And it is awesome. It makes us tremble when we truly take it in. And the reason John is showing us this in a very dramatic way is so that we understand what's going on in the universe. Yes, we grow up and we make certain observations about our world that we can see with our eyes, and people can give testimony, scientists can tell us, and philosophers can speak to us. But John wants us to know what's going on from the eternal perspective, even in the heavenly places. And what we see in Revelation is that there's a battle for your soul. The Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand, and the devil on the other. We've seen the devil has his servants, two beasts that we recognized earlier in Revelation. Furthermore, we see that these two lords, if you will, one who is sovereign and in control, the other who's a pretender, they have two cities. One, the city of man, that is called Babylon in the book of Revelation. And the reason is, picking up an Old Testament imagery from Isaiah and Jeremiah, where Babylon is under the judgment of God. It was a literal city in those centuries. It's not a great city in the time of John the Apostle, but it's a symbol of the world order, of worldliness. And he's saying, on the one hand, you have the city of man, and you can seek to find your pleasures there, or you can seek the city of God, the Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. And these two cities sometimes are pictured as two women. On the one hand, the city of man is pictured as a prostitute who's alluring you to your destruction. On the other hand is the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're the bride of Christ. And this is the new people of God. There's a choice to be made. And John seeks to inform us how important this choice is. So once again, we come to Revelation 18 and a description of Babylon and God's view of worldliness, the world systems that are corrupt. And here we'll see it clearly. Before we read, let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that it may speak to our hearts, that you may speak to our hearts. For we are your people. And we ask, O Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Revelation 18, verse 1, hear the word of God. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on earth. All flesh is grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. I heard a story one time about a single man who was on a cruise, and he was on the deck right before the sun would go down, and he noticed down the deck a really quite beautiful woman who was alone. He thought, after all, it's a cruise, and we're on the deck together. So he went up and struck up a conversation with her. She was very pleasant, very glad, obviously, to be speaking with him. And after about 20 minutes of conversation, she said to him, you know, you make me think of my fourth husband. And he said, well, do you mind my asking, how many times have you been married? She said, three. Think about it. Another husband being allured. And that's really kind of a picture, isn't it? Of the way John is painting the world. A woman prostitute, actually, who's offering you the answers to your desire for meaning, for significance, for popularity, for success, for luxury, for pleasure, for importance. All the things that the human soul longs for, come to me. Be my fourth husband, and I'll do with you what I did with the other three. That's the allurement of the world. It's very destructive, and John is taking it on in chapter 17 and 18. In chapter 18, he's trying to show us this morning's text very definitively how this world has come under judgment. So if you'll notice in the text, I want you to look at the first eight verses, and here's what we get from these verses. John is saying to us, you and I must separate from Babylon's depravity. We have to separate ourselves from it. And he shows why this is so. That once you understand the depravity of this glamorous, destructive woman, this city of man, this worldliness, you will know that you need to separate yourself from her. You know, if you look at most of us preachers, the text that we preach from in Revelation, we specialize on chapters 1 through 5 and chapters 21 and 22. They're a lot more fun to preach. This whole middle section of judgment and talking about the corruption in our world and in our own flesh is not very endearing to most of us. It's very heavy. And so it's just our natural inclination to avoid it. We all by nature create an image of who we think the deity is. And usually, just psychologically, the deity is some projection of your own personality, either who you are or who you'd like to be. You think, well, God must be like that. We have to come to the Word to find out who he is. This is where he reveals his real character. That may be counterintuitive to your personality or your desires of what you'd like God to be like by nature. And we find that he is who he is and he reveals himself to us. Rachel and all of us have been singing about the holiness of God. And Revelation is a revelation of the stunning and awesome holiness and justice of God. He is pure righteousness. And he is a judge against everything evil, which of course makes our salvation all the more remarkable. It's not just that we're so bad that makes it remarkable. It's that he is so good that makes it remarkable. Why would a good God have anything to do with me? Why doesn't he just snuff me out? I don't deserve to even be considered having rebelled against his sovereign kingdom. So in order to understand our salvation, we both have to understand our corrupt nature by conception and birth and understand his purity and power and holiness and justice. And then your salvation becomes all the more remarkable to you. This is a text where we're especially learning of the awesome holiness and judgments of the God that we serve and the God who has saved us who believe. So we must separate ourselves. In verses 1 and 2, you see the first reason he gives. He shows us that Babylon's spell is broken. Look at the text. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. Okay, so now we have a messenger from God's throne itself. Look at this angel. Great authority. And when this angel showed up, light radiated. So here we have the authoritative word of God coming to speak to us about the world that we're living in and the worldliness that dominates most of its institutions. And light is radiating from this angel. What does this angel have to say about the Babylon that we're living in? Now, you remember, Babylon was not a significant city in the first century AD. So John is not talking about a literal city. He's talking about a symbol here. And of course, the Babylon of his day was eminently displayed in Rome itself. That's the Babylon. When Peter, for example, describes his location in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "We greet you from Babylon." He was talking about Rome. So here we're talking about the imperial powers, the powers of the wealthy, the powers of the strong, the worldliness that surrounds us. That's what he means by Babylon. And look what this angel says in verse 2a. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great." Oh, she's great. It's mentioned 5 times in this chapter how great she is. She's great, she's great, she's great, she's great, she's great. She's very impressive. The pageantry of the Roman Empire is beyond belief. It was much like Nazi Germany. It would capture your imagination. It would stir your nervous system. You would have tears in your eyes with patriotism because of your great country in Nazi Germany. Same thing in Rome. Very impressive. Very alluring. And what John is showing us is that her spell is broken because God has put her under condemnation. Now, you know very well the great verse in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Then John explains that the Savior didn't become incarnate to come condemn the world. He came to save the world. But John explains, because the world is condemned already. The entire world order and everyone in it by nature is condemned. That's the problem the gospel solves. We all deserve the condemnation. John 3, the very end, verse 36, explains to us, anyone who believes has everlasting life. Those who don't believe, the wrath of God remains on them. It was already there. So because of our human rebellion, we are parts of this Babylon, this worldly system. And he's saying, the spell is broken when God comes down with his message. Secondly, if you keep reading in verse 2 and 3, you'll see not only is her spell broken, but her cover is blown. Why do I say that? Well, look in verse 2. He says, this Babylon is a haunt for every unclean spirit. It's a hangout for the demons. Now, what is this worldly, this Babylon worldliness that John is talking about? My friend Kevin DeYoung puts it this way. He said, worldliness is anything that makes corruption normal. And anything that makes righteousness strange. Does this sound familiar to you, Americans? Is there not a multitude of issues where corruption of various sorts is being made normal and being taught in schools? Is it not our practice to hear people taking righteous concepts from God's word and telling us they're toxic and strange? That's worldliness. And John is saying to his church, now in living color, in this literary video, separate yourselves from this. Because her spell is broken and her cover is blown. Now, when you turn to verses 4 through 8, you get a second element of this idea of separation. The first one was the world's going down. The second one is don't go down with her. The key words you see in verse 4, come out of her, my people. That's taken right out of Jeremiah and Isaiah, word for word. Come out of Babylon, my people. Separate yourselves from this city that's under destruction and under condemnation. So some of you in the construction business, you know, if the fire department thinks that a building is dangerous, no one should enter it anymore, fire department goes to the judge and he condemns the building. It's no longer useful. What does that mean? You can't go in that building because it might fall on you, and furthermore, it's coming down. It's been condemned. So the building may be standing there, but it's condemned. That's exactly what John is saying about God's view of Babylon. Yes, it's standing here. It may even be very impressive, but it's been condemned and it's coming down. So you don't want to go down with her. So what does it mean then to come out of Babylon? It says in verse 4, come out. What does that mean? Does it mean that we're supposed to find some island on the South Pacific? At times, I've really liked that idea, actually. But what you find, if you have ever tried something like that, you don't get away from the world because the world is in your own flesh and it's all around us everywhere. Of course, from Genesis 19, we know that Lot was to come out of Sodom, and the fiancés of his daughters decided not to come out, and they were destroyed by God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. The only reason Lot, his wife, and their two daughters came out is because the two angels grabbed them by the hands, seized them, and paraded them out of the city. Of course, Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. But they had to get out because God's judgment was coming. They had to separate themselves. Is that what we do? Well, not exactly. We do get out, but we do it in a different way. It's not physical, it's spiritual. Best example might be 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul is saying, don't be unequally yoked. Don't have yourselves committed to worldly ways. And this is very important for us. If you're in business, you're constantly tempted to do things the way everybody else does them. Those of you in the medical practice, same way. I remember years ago, my Sunday school teacher was a Harvard medical school professor, and he was a very fine Christian. And he said on one occasion, I remember this in Sunday school 40 years ago, he said, you know, I asked my med students, Harvard med students, he said, I asked them every year about an ethical question, a medical ethical question. He said, not once has there been an exception to this rule. Every single time these bright students answered me, they gave me legal precedence. They told me what the law allows and what the law commands. He said, I never had one answer from any Harvard medical student that dug more deeply into morality than just what does the law say. This is common even among a lot of church-going people. How do I get by? How do I make money? How do I collaborate with these people? Well, you should collaborate to the best of your ability, because we don't separate physically, we separate spiritually. But your question is, what does God want me to do in this situation? If your ethics are derived by your marketplace or your professional guild, you just made another God. That's your God, your professional guild. No matter what field you go into, you go in, as Jesus says, as salt and light. And this angel radiated light, so do you, because the light of the world has taken up residence in your heart. So we separate ourselves. We do not share in her sins. We do not compromise. That's what you learn in verse 4a, because here's why I say that. Look at the text. He says, come out of her, my people, and here's how you come out. Lest you take part in her sins. So we are in the world, we're not of the world. We're to engage in politics and business and education, all the institutions of the fine arts. We're to be engaged in society. But we're engaged as people who are not married to the world. We're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're different. And that's what John is saying to them. Come out, lest you take part in our sins. Lou Holtz, who was the football coach at University of Arkansas, and then, of course, Notre Dame famously, and then later at University of South Carolina. And I don't know if you've ever listened to any of his coaching pep talks. You should. He's a fine Christian, actually. And I heard Lou one time say, Coach Holtz, he said, there's never a right time to do what is wrong. There's never a wrong time to do what is right. That's the Christian view. No matter what my circumstances, I have one boss, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's revealed my life and my conduct to me in this book. So we don't share in our sins. But secondly, if you look at 4b through 8, you'll see that the reason we don't share in our sins is so we won't share in her misery. Read the next line in verse 4. Lest you share in her plagues. There are plagues of judgment that come upon this world that has set itself against the Lord. And there's no escape. You know, a couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was more than that, some of you may have watched, as I did, the craft that we sent into space to crash into an asteroid, to try to steer that asteroid away a little bit and see if we could do it. And it was really fascinating to watch as the camera got closer and closer to that asteroid. And then, of course, the camera just went black because it crashed into the asteroid. And sure enough, we were successful. We diverted the angle of that asteroid just a little bit so that if it were coming at the Earth, we would have been able to make it go somewhere else. And I was really fascinated by this. And Mr. Nelson, who's the head of NASA, he said, "We've now shown ourselves to be the protectors of the planet. And NASA has shown its love for the planet that we're the guardians of the planet." I'm going, "You haven't read Revelation." Listen, you can steer an asteroid away. You're not going to be able to steer God away. And so, yeah, you can protect us from maybe one or two asteroids. No, there's no protection from this except for one thing. That you put your trust in Jesus Christ. And this is what this entire book is showing you. Is he worthy, as we sang a moment ago? Yes, he's worthy. He has opened the scroll. And he has broken its seals. And he is revealing history to us. And he is offering salvation to anyone who will take it from the condemnation of God justly upon the earth. That's the only way. There's no dart, no asteroid avoidance system that's going to keep that from happening if you don't put your trust in Christ. That's the major message that's here. So don't share in her sins so that you don't share in her misery. Don't go down with her. Now we come to the next major section. We have a few minutes left. Let's look at it. In verse 9 following, what you see now is not only that we separate from Babylon's depravity, but we celebrate Babylon's demise. We celebrate the demise of the world order. Does this seem strange to you? I think it does. It does to most human beings. Why should I be grateful that anything is destroyed, or certainly anybody destroyed? Well, what we understand from Revelation is that this world order and those who are married to it have set themselves against the reign of God himself. And in doing so, either in explicit or implicit ways, they have set themselves against the people of God. Now, sometimes living in this wonderful country that we live in, with all of its freedoms and protections, we lose sight of the fact that this very year, 100,000 people will be put to death because they're Christians. There's still tremendous tribulation going on all around the world. You're tribulated in some smaller ways, quite frankly. They're real. They hurt. They're either annoying or depressing. We have all kinds of tribulations, but there are some who are losing their lives because of their testimony. So the world sets itself against Christ. That's what this book is telling us. There's a battle going on, and you are in a position of choosing sides on this battle. And one is going to destroy the other. And John is telling us who the victor is going to be. The one who is righteous and good is going to conquer. So here we have three husbands of the world, and you see who they are. All the Babylonians, first of all, will weep. You will rejoice, but they'll weep. Why? Look at these three husbands. First of all, the monarchs. If you look, for example, in verse 9 and 10, the kings of the earth will weep and wail. You see weeping and wailing three times in this text for these husbands of Babylon, the kings of the earth. Queen Elizabeth, I believe, was a real believer. She certainly acted like it. And there are some who know her who really think she was a strong believer in Jesus Christ. I certainly appreciate her public rhetoric. She served for 70 years, which is the longest reign ever in English history. But it's not the longest reign in European history. You probably know who I'm talking about. The one they called Louis the Great, King Louis the 14th. He died after 72 years of reigning in the year 1715. They called him the Sun King. They called him Louis the Great. He believed, and so did everyone around him, that he had an absolute monarchy. He was asked one time about the state of France, and he said, "I am the state." He, of course, took the royal campground and turned it into one of the greatest palaces in the world at Versailles. Some of you have been there. Now, it was plundered during the French Revolution, but it's been re-established. And you can see the grandeur and the glory of the Louis XIV rule there at Versailles. It's quite impressive. When Louis XIV died, he lay in state, his body did for 40 days at St. Denis Cathedral, where the royalty was buried. And at his funeral, he had instructed that the lights be dimmed everywhere, the candles be put out. It was during the day, but the candles be put out in the cathedral, and only one big candle right at his gold casket would be there to represent him as the enduring light. When Bishop Massillon, who was conducting the funeral, began his homily, he went down to the candle and he snuffed it out. And he said, "Only God is great." And every king with any sense at all knows that's true. If you'll look at the last stanza of Queen Elizabeth's opening hymn in her funeral, it states very clearly that all human monarchs will pass away, and there's one whose kingdom shall never fail. She made it quite clear in her funeral. I pass away, he doesn't. But the kings of the earth basically don't operate that way. And John is saying, do you understand that all this impressive power, this political, governmental, military power, is going to come under the judgment of God and be destroyed in an hour? Just as it was with true Babylon, physical Babylon, centuries before, when Daniel predicted with the handwriting on the wall that the Babylonian Empire would fall. And that night, Belshazzar, the king, fell into a drunken stupor. And the very next morning, he found the Medes and the Persians in Babylon. They had conquered it overnight. It'll be gone in a moment. Secondly, not just the monarchs, but the merchants. If you'll look, for example, in verses 13 through 17, the merchants of the earth, they too weep and mourn. Why? Because they've been living off the breast of the prostitute who is ruling the systems. And this is a warning to all of us in whatever our money-making strategies are. Be very careful that as you earn a living, which you should do, and as you make savings, as you should, and give charitably, as you should, be very careful that you don't get sucked up into the world order. You're to be salt and light. The merchants will be judged. And then thirdly, the third husband are the mariners. Look at verse 17b, all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and so on. You're not the captain of your soul. You don't make the ultimate determination of your eternal life. Only the Lord Jesus Christ does. And those who think they're the captain of their own soul will come under his judgment. That's the big warning. And the warning is to the church. This is all going to turn into ashes. Don't give yourself to it. When you're looking for pleasure, popularity, success, significance, meaning in life, for love, don't look there. Look to him. And he'll satisfy you now, in part, and fully when you get home. Don't switch sides. So we see, he's saying, celebrate Babylon's demise, although all the Babylonians will weep. But notice in verses 20 through 24, and we close with this, all the Jerusalemites will rejoice. Yes, there's great pain and agony for those who have rebelled against God and who have persecuted the church. But there's going to be celebration among the people of God. Why? Well, first of all, in verse 20, you see, because we will be vindicated. Look at the words there. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgments for you against her. In other words, you've been put down. You have been marginalized. You've been called the losers and the idiots of the world. And what God is saying, I'm going to take these people who are scorned and despised by the world, and they're going to become the kings and the queens, the princes and the princesses of my kingdom. You're going to be completely vindicated. You see, I can't imagine what that's like. Well, I can't either, but yesterday I had a little taste of it. Now, if we were in the state of Tennessee or Alabama, I'd be hesitant to mention this game yesterday because somebody's going to be mad at me, but this is safe. We're in Peoria. I live in Tennessee, and I grew up just 55 miles from Neyland Stadium and went to those games every year of my life as a kid. So I know this sounds corny, but when Rocky Top plays, little tears come down my cheek, you know, of nostalgia, just like you do at University of Illinois or Northwestern or wherever you're from. Well, yesterday, the Tennessee Volunteers were playing a team they had not beaten in 15 years. And historically, it's their chief rival. They've been drubbed for 15 years. In fact, I remember 56 years ago yesterday, I sat in the rain on the 30-yard line, and I watched a last-minute field goal attempt by Tennessee from the 2-yard line of Alabama go slightly wide right, and we lost the game by 1 point. Saddest experience I've ever had in Neyland Stadium, just sitting there in the rain. Can't believe what happened. I'm sitting in my reading chair yesterday. Here it is again. 40-yard field goal attempt with 2 seconds left on the clock. They made the field goal. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you have to be wearing orange to understand what I'm saying. But these nutcases, and I mean, this is my family, so I can talk about them. They're a bunch of Appalachian rednecks dressed in orange, and they descend out of the stadium, and they just go berserk. For an hour, they outlived the television broadcast. They're just, they filled the field. They tore the goalposts down. They didn't know where to go with them. They couldn't get them out of the stadium. They just kind of, you know, walked around with goalposts. You think, these stupid people carrying goalposts. What's that all about? They're just delirious. Now, I just have to say to you, you just figure out where you would have been delirious. It's probably some other stadium. That's no comparison to what you're going to experience. You've got to go crazy. The end is here. God's name has been vindicated. His glory is spread over the entire universe. His saints are made perfect. They love each other, and there's no sin in their lives. And everything that's evil and opposed to God is completely destroyed. And so I close with this. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, don't become this world's fourth husband. Become rather the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one way to do that. Trust him. Give him your life, all of it, not part of it, all of your life. Receive the gift he gives of standing in your place on Calvary's tree and wiping away all your sins and giving you his righteousness. Receive his gift of being your Lord as you live in Babylon. Let us pray. Father, we are deeply grateful for the truth of your word. And even when the hard truths are revealed to us, we find ourselves rejoicing because you are in charge. And you are great and you are good. You are holy and you are merciful. And we have found ourselves once again enraptured by you, your character, and your kingdom. We pray, O Lord, that you will lead us nearer to yourself even today. And that we may find in the midst of a Babylon that has already been condemned and is coming down, that we find our hope, our real hope, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the new heavens and the new earth coming down from above that handles all of our troubles and all of our sorrows, that all the hopes of today are found in tomorrow's great victory. Praying in Jesus' name, amen.